Daniel chapter 4, we're studying through on our morning worship service each Sunday. We're studying through the book of Daniel. And Daniel's one of the great prophets in Israel. This is definitely a prophetical book. And you're going to learn prophecy. Perhaps next week we'll get more into the prophetical picture that's here in this incident. God's going to deal with the king of Babylon, whose name is Nebuchadnezzar. And as God deals with him, it's to teach a prophetical message. It's not just a history of some strange thing that took place in the past. It's something that's to prepare people for what's about to come in the future. And all of God's Word is that way. That's why God's Word is a living book. It's always accurate. It's always pertinent. It's always up to date. It never is old and stale, because God's Word is not just things of history. The history is actually prophecy that's future history, history written in advance. And as we're going to see some things in Nebuchadnezzar's life that are very strange here, we're going to get some prophetical pictures. Next week, we'll get more involved in the prophetical picture. For now, let me just say at the outset, even before you totally comprehend what Nebuchadnezzar goes through in the chapter, that this chapter pictures a world that's gone mad on pride. And that's real obvious as you go through here that he's got a pride problem. We saw the problem last time in chapter 3, but it gets to an apex here in chapter 4. And it becomes a picture of a world gone mad with pride. You know, sometimes when I watch news on television, and they interview different people and different statements that people are making, different things that people stand, causes they stand for, and truth that they stand against, that I often, while I'm watching the television, watching the news, I say, boy, what's wrong with this world? It's crazy. It's gone mad. And definitely Nebuchadnezzar is going to be an example of that. He is going to literally go mad in the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, as I look at it, becomes a type of the nation of Israel in self-dependence. And you know, that's one of the greatest sins of the Bible. Pride, another way of talking about pride, is self-dependence. And Nebuchadnezzar, while he might be a Gentile king, I think he becomes a type of Israel's greatest problem, and that is self-dependence. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaking about the nation of Israel, it says that it's his prayer to God that for Israel that they might be saved. He says, but they going about establishing their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness which is of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There's no righteousness in mankind. The Bible makes the point from the very beginning with Adam and Eve when God gave them a command and they failed to keep that command, that's the problem with all of mankind. We're naturally sinners, naturally in rebellion. The last thing that we ought to ever be is filled with pride and self-dependence. Paul says that Israel's problem in the book of Romans was they went about to establish their own righteousness before a holy God rather than submitting themselves to the righteousness of God that comes through Jesus Christ, because he's the one who died on the cross to pay for our sins. And God, when we believe that we're a sinner and that Christ died for our sins upon faith, God says he imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I would ask you this. Would you rather stand before God in your self-righteousness? And remember, God is holy and he's a judge. And the standard of holiness is equal to himself. He doesn't accept anything that's unholy. So to stand before a holy and just God, would you prefer to stand before God in your best righteousness? Take the best day that you've done, the best deeds of your life, and say that day is your whole life. And you stand before God. Would you rather stand before God in that righteousness or in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And I'll tell you, not my best day would I want to stand before God, because there's not a day that God can't examine my heart and examine every detail of my life and come up with some kind of sin, because we're all sinners and come short of the glory of God. That's God's testimony about us. But what he offers us is, don't depend upon yourself. I've given you a Savior, depend upon him. And you can stand before me in the person of Jesus Christ. Because when we trust Christ as our Savior, we're placed into Christ. And Paul says to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is of God by... And when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God places you in His Son, Jesus Christ, and you stand before God in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness. And that's why the Bible says we're accepted in the Beloved. Well, that's a glorious truth. Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of Israel in pride, Israel in self-dependence. He's actually, if you kind of realize that, he's also the political head of the first world empire, that he becomes a picture of the demonic Gentile powers gone insane. And then what you're going to see is there's a restoration. He not only goes insane in this chapter, but by the end of the chapter he comes back to a sanity. And his restoration then becomes a picture of a believing remnant converted and separated out of this world through faith and unto faith in God. So he shows a self-dependence in a world, just the Gentile powers gone insane in their own pride of self-dependence. But then he also in his recovery shows someone who's been converted, someone who turned to God and depended upon God and was separated out, converted out and separated out of the world system through faith in God. There's some people who question Nebuchadnezzar's conversion in this chapter. And while there's some words that would seem to indicate that he doesn't know how to honor God in every aspect of his speech, there definitely shows a change of heart that takes place in Nebuchadnezzar. Let's look at the first few verses. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 through 3 here. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought through me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Definitely Nebuchadnezzar, as you begin to read this, he's making a decree, an address that's going to be circulated throughout all his kingdom to all people, all nations, all languages. It's a communication from the king who is the king of the Babylonian Empire, not just the nation of Babylon, but the Babylonian Empire. And he begins, as you see, he immediately begins to prepare the people for some unusual reading. He goes through a strange experience. And it's even a strange thing in the last part of verse 4 for that king to write and say, peace be multiplied unto you. And he says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought unto me. And so Nebuchadnezzar is preparing people when he says, good to show you the signs and wonders. How great are those wonders and those signs? He begins to prepare the people for a very unusual testimony that he's going to share. An experience that he went through in life where God revealed something to Nebuchadnezzar. Something about himself, something about God, most of all. And so Nebuchadnezzar prepares his reader to receive an unusual testimony. The climax, this chapter is the climax of Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual life. Let me take you from the introduction to the conclusion. Come over to the end of the chapter and just look at verse 37. And you realize that this is Nebuchadnezzar's biography of his own conversion, of a change that took place in his life. Notice it begins with the word now. He begins at the beginning of the chapter to prepare you to see a very strange circumstance where he saw some signs and wonders of God. And the conclusion of it in verse 37 is, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose words are truth, and his ways judgment, and those who walk in pride, he's able to abase. Well, you begin to realize that Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled before the mighty hand of God, by the mighty hand of God, and that he says now he praises and extols and honors the King of heaven. There's an acknowledgement here that Nebuchadnezzar goes through something, and he gives a biography and tells what he went through so that everybody can understand. There's been a change in his attitude about life, his perspective of life. He's met with God. You know, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had his first dream. And in that chapter, he came to the conclusion that he became aware of the God of Daniel. Because only Daniel was able to do what he asked the people to do, and that is he asked them, tell me what I dreamed and then give the interpretation, that way I can believe you. And only Daniel was able to do that, and Nebuchadnezzar got familiar with the God of Daniel. But when we looked at Daniel chapter 3, Daniel wasn't around anymore. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became a testimony of the Jewish people to Nebuchadnezzar, how they would not bow to his image, because under their commands of the true living God, that they're not to bow down to any dead image. And therefore, they were willing to even face the fiery furnace, and God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar, in that chapter, learned about the God of Israel. But now, when we come to Daniel chapter 4, we're coming to the climax of Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual life. Because in Daniel chapter 4, he finally knows the God of Israel as his own God. And he is converted to the God of Israel in Daniel chapter 4. So this becomes a real personal thing, and that's how it's introduced. Nebuchadnezzar sharing with the people of his country something that he had gone through. His experience is repeated, or the purpose of his experience, the last part of verse 3, where he says, "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar tells you what he learned in the experience even before he gives the experience, that God has a kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. He repeats it again, or it's repeated by Daniel in verse 17, where it says, This matter is by decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. So the experience that Nebuchadnezzar is going to go through is going to see God's hand of sovereignty in this world. That Nebuchadnezzar in all his pride is not ruling Babylon. He's just a pawn in the hand of God. He's about to experience something that's going to teach him that lesson. He says it in verse 3. Daniel tells him about it in verse 17. And Daniel repeats it again in verse 25. Which verse 25 could probably be summarized as the key to the whole book of Daniel. The purpose of the book of Daniel, the nation of Israel, who were God's, the true God's people, are given over captive to Gentiles, who thought that their gods rule, and they believed in all kinds of gods. But the book of Daniel is a proof that even though Israel has fallen and they're under the chastening hand of God, their God is still the true and living God. For verse 25 says, that they shall drive thee out from men and from the dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and thou shalt be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We're definitely realizing in this chapter who's in control of all things, and that is the God, the Most High God, the one who reigns from heaven and interferes and sets up people in the kingdoms of men, even upon the earth. What we're going to see then, basically, in Daniel chapter 4, is man in the hands of Almighty God. And I say it this way, because if it was in writing, what I'd be saying is, man with a little m, in the hands of Almighty God with a big G. Because that's exactly what's going on here. Basing a man and showing how God's hand is in control. So Daniel chapter 4 is man in the hands of Almighty God. Let's begin and see what Nebuchadnezzar has to say concerning this experience. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace." I believe we've already read enough verses that you realize that God is abasing Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to remove the pride from Nebuchadnezzar. And as Nebuchadnezzar begins to give the experience, what he went through, the first thing that he sets up is how things were going with him. They couldn't be going much better, could they? "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace." So you begin to realize nothing could be better for Nebuchadnezzar as far as how things were going than they were going at the time that God interfered in Nebuchadnezzar's life to teach him a lesson. You know, I would say that that is a very dangerous situation to be in. When you are at rest and you're flourishing, when you have peace and prosperity, that's a very dangerous time for you. It's a very dangerous time because those are the times that we begin to think in ourselves, we really don't need God. I mean, my life's peaceful. I got the things I need. And God begins to become a second thing to you, maybe even no thought in your mind whatsoever. It's a very dangerous situation for man to have those things apart from God and with no recognition of God in their life. And that's the time that God interfered in Nebuchadnezzar's life. It says in Proverbs chapter 6, in verses 16 and 17, it says, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, the seventh is an abomination unto him. And then it starts giving the seven things God hates. The very first one is a proud look. The number one sin in your life that God hates is pride. He wants dependence upon him. And so, immediately as he goes through that list, the number one on the list was pride. Let me show you something from Proverbs. I know I've shared this before, but it means a lot to me. Come over to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Here's a verse of Scripture that we can kind of, you can test your own heart. And maybe even tonight, when you got some quiet time before the Lord, perhaps you want to repeat this prayer to God. See if you can mean it from your heart when you pray it. I'm not sure that every Christian can. I'm not sure every Christian would want to pray this. But here's a prayer. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. It says, two things have I required of thee. Deny me not them, deny me them not before I die. Two things I'm asking, Lord. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be filled and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You know what he's praying? God, I'm asking two things from you. Remove vanity and lies from my life. And don't make me rich. And don't make me poor. Could you pray that to God? Would you get on your knees and say, God, please don't make me rich in this world. Don't make me poor. I don't want to be poor, but God, don't make me rich. Why? Least I'll flourish and say, who's the Lord? You know, sometimes we think that if we had money, we'd have everything we want. I know that if you're buying lottery tickets, you won't pray this prayer. That'd be awful stupid, wouldn't it? Buy a lottery ticket and then go to bed at night, Lord, don't make me rich. Wouldn't happen, would it? That should probably tell you whether you ought to be buying lottery tickets or not. Anyhow, I could go further with that one. But, you know, that's a interesting verse, is it not? But that shows you how God wants us to be, dependent upon him. And I wouldn't want to be so poor that I would have to steal. That's what poor people do. And you know, that is almost forgiven in the Bible. When the Bible talks about stealing, it doesn't say it's okay, but it's understandable for a poor person. But it's not okay. And that's why, don't make me poor, because if I steal, it would profane the Lord's name. It's not right. And so he asked for that neither would happen to him. Well, anyhow, Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he's at peace, and he's flourishing, and he's in a palace. So you realize he would say, who's the Lord? What need would I have of God? That's the kind of situation he's in. Verse 5 says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and my thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Now, that peace didn't last too long, did it? Therefore, I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came the magicians and the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, and they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Verse 18 says they couldn't interpret it. Now, you know, I wonder when I read that, we know in chapter 2 he wouldn't tell them the dream because he knew they would just make up some lie. And I'm not so sure that they didn't make up some lie and Nebuchadnezzar was able to see right through the lie. You know, if the king is troubled, he has a dream and he's troubled, and he calls them together. Now, these are the answer men. They got to come in and give him an answer. I'm sure they gave him some kind of answer. But you're not about to tell the king that some bad news is going to happen to him. I mean, the king asks you for some information. You're going to tell him everything he wants to hear. But, you know, there comes a time in life when you're troubled in your spirit, and the things that you want to hear are no longer important. What becomes important when you're troubled in the spirit is the truth. Give me the truth. And I'm sure these guys came in and he told them the dream, and they said, "Oh, this means you're going to get even richer. You're going to be more famous. You're going to live a long time." Now, that's speculating. That's not in there. But whatever it is, they couldn't interpret Nebuchadnezzar says. They couldn't interpret the dream. They had nothing to offer him. And you know what you see in these verses 5, 6, and 7, is that the Babylonian system, the hierarchy of Babylon, the wise men of Babylon, the Babylonian system is totally bankrupt of wisdom. They're totally bankrupt of any kind of knowledge that has any benefit to Nebuchadnezzar whatsoever. They're bankrupt spiritually. And you know, when you're troubled, you need some spiritual help. The wise men don't come in with the answers. You can call the scientists in. You can call the educators in. You can call the politicians in. You can call the religious group in. You can call in the philosophers. And when you're troubled in your spirit, when God begins to deal with your life, those men don't have the answers. God's word is truth. That's what you need. You need the word of God when you're troubled this way. Nebuchadnezzar is being dealt with under conviction of God, and only the truth of God was going to help him out. Nothing was going to help. And you know, that's true when you think about it. I said that I see in this chapter the world gone mad with pride. Man thinks he has all the answers, doesn't he? When a loved one passes away, what scientist can offer you a bit of comfort? What educator can come along and teach you something that's going to help you through that trying situation? What philosopher's got any kind of answer to the thing? A politician going to help you out? The world's bankrupt spiritually. When you got a spiritual problem, they can't touch it. All they can do is dance around it like Nebuchadnezzar's men. But look at this. Look at verse 8. "But at last Daniel came in before me." Do you sense his heart? Nebuchadnezzar saying, "I called him in. I'm troubled in spirit. I lost all my peace that I had. I had a dream of God. God's dealing with me. I called in all the wise men. They couldn't help me. But at last Daniel came." But at last Daniel. You know why? Daniel's the one. Look what he says about him. "But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying..." Well, not only is he going to tell the dream, but he's going to get the interpretation from Daniel. No one could interpret, but at last Daniel came in. And you know, what he is indicating here is that Daniel comes in, and in Daniel is the spirit of Elohim, the God of Israel. No one else had any help for me, but Daniel was help because in him is the spirit of the holy gods, Elohim, the spirit of God. The Elohim of Israel, Daniel represents. And that's why Daniel was a help to Nebuchadnezzar. He had the holy gods. You know what kind of gods were in the other people? Demonic gods, demons, lies of the devil. That's what's worked in the other people. But Daniel had the holy God spirit working in him. And that became a help to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, I consider that, and I consider our day. First of all, come back with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. That's just the book before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Because Daniel has a reputation. You see it with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar knows, "I'm going to get some help from Daniel." God deals with the king of Tyrus here, and he begins to argue with the king of Tyrus. We won't go into it too far, but I want you at least see verse 3. Begin in verse 1, Ezekiel 28. Says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying..." He's got the same problem Nebuchadnezzar had. "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou sayest, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, art thou wiser than Daniel? There is no secret that can hide from thee." You get the idea. He's mocking the king of Tyrus, who in his heart is so prideful, You know it's the lie of the devil working in him. It's the spirit of Antichrist working in Tyrus, wanting to say, I'm God, but he's nothing but a man. And in arguing, are you wiser than Daniel? And no secret you can't interpret? See, Daniel's got in touch with God. He's got the answers of God for mankind. And he's got a reputation that Ezekiel throws out Daniel. Everybody knows that Daniel is a prophet, that Daniel has the answers of God. Nebuchadnezzar says, they couldn't interpret, but at last, Daniel. But Daniel could do that because of the Spirit of God in his life, and I started to say to you, it makes me think about our life. Are you a Daniel to someone? When someone is troubled and God's really dealing in their life, and they're really now out for truth and want an answer, and they begin to ask around, and no one can answer any of their problems, do you walk by and all of a sudden they go, but at last, and your name could be there? Do they look at you that way? Come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because I think that's what we're supposed to be. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the world who don't want truth looks at Christianity and calls it foolishness. The wisdom of God is foolishness to this world, this chapter teaches us. But God plays with that. And he reaches down and he uses foolish people. People that are willing to be fools for Christ. People who are actually Bible believers. Yeah, I believe this Bible to be God's Word. Believe every bit of it. People like that. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, you know this doesn't say not any, right? It doesn't say there's no noble men. That there's no mighty men, there's no wise men. It doesn't say that, does it? It says not many. The men who are drunk on pride in this world, who think they're wise, who think they're mighty, who think they're noble, they think they don't need God. But I'm real thankful that's not true of every wise man that's in the world, every noble man that's in the world, every powerful man. That's not true of everyone. I thank God for that. But it is true that God is using really the basic people of the world, the average man, the no reputation people. That's mostly who God is using in this world, according to that verse. But it says in verse 27, it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, nobodies, to bring to naught the things which are, that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, here's what I want you to understand by this. God says he uses the foolish things of this world. That is, by the estimation of the world, the people God are calling are foolish. But are we really foolish? Well, if I look at verse 30, it says, but unto him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We got the righteousness, didn't we? It's not our righteousness. It's us being placed in Christ, and of Christ we're righteous. But being in Christ, we have a perspective about life that's totally different from this world, so that when we speak and they don't want truth, we sound foolish. But when they genuinely want the truth, the Bible says, by Christ we're made wisdom, we're made wise. He has made wisdom in us, the knowledge of Christ. For instance, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Says that in Christ Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what happened when Daniel came before Nebuchadnezzar? Everybody was bankrupt of the truth. Daniel came in, and in Daniel was the Spirit of God, and Daniel was rich with the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God to be able to give Nebuchadnezzar what he wanted. And so are you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have the answers to life. You know that there's hope in Jesus Christ. There's strength in Jesus Christ. There's peace in Jesus Christ. He is able. And he can be our strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We have the answer. And I hope that you're refreshing to someone else. I hope when they're spiritually realize their bankruptcy and nothing can help them, all the textbooks in the world, that you could be a walking bend to them the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has taught you through the Word of God that can be something joyfully refreshing to a world that's just mad in pride. Well, that's what God wants to use us today. Back to Daniel chapter 4. He's definitely going to use Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel, with Nebuchadnezzar this way. Daniel chapter 4. Notice in that same verse something that's unusual, unless I bring it out here or unless you already caught it. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, is writing a people to all nations' people. All the people, the languages, all the nations that are under his authority. And he says in verse 8, but at last Daniel came. Why is he calling him Daniel? See, this is part of that conversion that begins to come out that in his heart that you see there's been a change in Nebuchadnezzar. He gives the testimony. He identifies who Daniel is. He says, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, before whom I told the dream, saying. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar says, but at last Daniel came in. And he gives Daniel his rightful name. Elohim who judges. Elohim our judge, my judge. The God of Israel, my judge. The true and living God, my judge. That's the name Daniel. And he says, whom I've called after the name of my God. And the reason Nebuchadnezzar had to say this is no one in the whole kingdom would know who this Daniel guy is. Who walked in and interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar? See, the whole country knows him by the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him. Belteshazzar, the prince of Bel. The little god, the idol, the statue, the one that can't answer anything. And so Nebuchadnezzar switches back now that he's had an experience to know who the true God is and says, but at last Daniel came in. And then to make sure that the country know who he's talking about, he says, that's the one I named after my god, the god of Bel. I named him Belteshazzar. But he's Daniel. He's the one who knows the Elohim who's judge of all mankind. And you see that change in Nebuchadnezzar in that verse. So Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel in, and Daniel's going to be able to help him with the dream. Verse 10. It says, thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. And the height thereof was great. And the tree grew and was strong in the height thereof, reaching unto heaven in the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was meat for all. The beasts of the fields had their shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the broths thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I want you to see something even before I get into the interpretation. The beasts of the earth are under the tree. The fowls of heaven lodge in its branches. Fowls of heaven are always descriptive of your Bible of demons. And this tree is growing up. The beasts of the earth get under it. The fowls of heaven branch on top of it. I want you to see that. Verse 12 says, and the leaves thereof were fair. Verse 13, and I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said, thus hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass, the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by decree of the watchers, and the dream by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. He knows Daniel's going to give him his answer. That's his dream. You know, you look at that dream and there's some things that we just need to emphasize that you can see in the dream. He sees a tree that's in the midst of the earth that is seen throughout the whole earth and reaches up to heaven. I want you to realize you got a tree that's so big it involves the heavens. It reaches that far. It's seen throughout the whole earth. It takes the whole earth. It reaches unto heaven, and there the watchers and the holy ones get involved. You see those terms jump out there? Definitely angelic beings, as you're going to see in the interpretation. Then those watchers and the holy ones, they make a cry to cut the tree to a stump and leave its root in the earth and band the stump with iron and brass. I don't know why you'd band a stump, but band the stump with iron and brass. Hold it together? I'm not sure. Then it says in verse 15 and 16, "Nevertheless, leave the stump and his roots in the earth." It starts giving a personal pronoun to this tree. Verse 16 says, "Let his heart be changed from man's." This tree is like a man. It has a man's heart, a man's spirit in him, but it's going to be changed to a beast's heart, the spirit of a beast. He's going to be totally changed. And then seven times are going to pass over, and the person is going to be restored. That's why the roots were left in the earth. And the purpose of it all is there in verse 17. "This matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over him, over the basis of men." Now you realize we're not going to get through the interpretation. We're not going to get to even see the prophetical significance in all this. But you've been introduced to the dream. And it's interesting to me that Nebuchadnezzar, even when he has the dream, already has what the intent of the dream is for. He heard the angelic beings cry out what the purpose of the dream is. He don't understand the details, but he knows what the purpose is that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. You know who the living are? It's not just the people on earth. There's angelic beings also in the heavens. But the living, all who are alive on this earth. Nebuchadnezzar's writing this to everybody who's under his reign, and he's the head of all. All living beings may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. That needs to be decreed. That needs to be stated. Everyone needs to know that truth. It's something that's going to teach a message to every person that's on the earth. And you're going to know who is ruling the affairs of this earth. Now, we can't go any further, but you know, if God reaches down to Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was in control, and he learned he wasn't in control, do you think there's a practical lesson for our life in here? Who we sometimes think that we're gods of our own life? That we control our own lives and our own circumstances and our own destiny? That we walk around this earth sometimes thinking we're sovereign? Maybe we're not the head of an empire, but we think we're the head of our own homes. Sometimes we think we're the head of our own life. We think that it's up to us to make the decisions of what we ought to do and how we ought to live. And you know, when you think that way, you're no better than Nebuchadnezzar. This Bible is written, and the emphasis of the whole Scripture is that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He don't just rule Babylon, he ought to rule your life. He's the one who's sovereign. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who you ought to be looking to say, as a person at least in charge of my own life, how should I be living it? And if I have a position over a family, whether as the mother or the father, or a position over a business, I ought to be turning to God saying, how is it that you as my head ought to be telling me how to conduct my life? And if you're not living your life that way, you're no better than Nebuchadnezzar, even if you go under the title of a Christian. You need God's control in your life. You need to be turning to Him to find out that He rules and reigns, and let Him rule and reign in your life yourself. That's practical enough to spend the rest of our life working on, is it not? Let's close in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. We're going through a strange experience Nebuchadnezzar went through, a sign and a wonder. Signs and wonders don't go on today. God's already written His Word and told us about Himself, all that we need to know about Him. We don't need the signs and the wonders. But don't let the fact that the signs and the wonders, the fact that that's not happening, make you think He don't exist. He exists. And all things are heading somewhere, and there is a destiny for each one of us. To those who would realize at least the basic message today that God doesn't want you trusting in yourself in any way at all, that He wants you to come to His Son and to His Word for wisdom and for righteousness, for sanctification and for redemption. And it's yours for the taking if by faith you just simply humble yourself and admit to God you need a Savior because you're a sinner. And believe that what He said, Jesus Christ, died for your sins and rose from the dead for your justification, for you to be declared righteous. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior today, maybe God's dealing with you right now. And perhaps God could possibly be using me like a Daniel to bring the truth to your soul. And at last, you can have the truth and be set free. And the rest, if we already know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know how we ought to be living our life for His glory. Dear God and Father, we give our thanks today for the time we've spent in Your Word and realize it does have an impact in our life. May it take deep root down into our souls, down into our hearts, that we might be more surrendered to You. And that, Father, if there is a person here that didn't know when they came in how to be saved, may they know now. And may You have touched their heart, and may they have cried out in faith for Your salvation. In the blessed Savior's name we pray. Amen.